Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would not only bless the reading of your word, but now the preaching of it. And so we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, is a verse that has been used and abused against Christians time and time again, that we are never, ever to judge another human being. The problem that many of those face when they reference this verse in this capacity and in this way against Christians is that they don't read the verses that surround this one. Right? So here, let me give you a good lesson on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of interpretation, specifically the study of biblical interpretation. Here is a lesson, an important lesson when it comes to that. Three words. Context determines meaning. Context determines meaning. What that means is simply this. Consider dropping a stone into the water, right? And what happens? You get the concentric circles, right? That spread out from where you drop the stone or the pebble into the water. So let's say we have Matthew 7:1 and we drop that into the water, right? The first concentric circle would be Matthew 7:2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and Matthew 6:34 and the verses that immediately are around it, okay? The next circle would be then, where is this found? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, okay? That's a specific spot within Matthew's gospel that it is found, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's next spot. The next concentric circle would be the gospel of Matthew, just the book as a whole. And then even the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these testimonies on the life, ministry, right, of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his death and resurrection as well. Then the next concentric circle would be the New Testament, and then eventually the Old Testament. And you don't want to neglect any one of those because of how much Matthew, let alone the other New Testament authors, rely upon the Old Testament and how much Jesus says and reminds us too that these are they which speak of me. Right? The Old Testament speaks of me, Jesus says. The law, the prophets, and the writings speak of me. And so that's an important lesson in hermeneutics of interpretation. Do not try to understand Matthew 7:1 in and of itself, pull it out of context, that would be called, right? Proof text to make a point, to prove a point that you want to try to get across. We must consider it within its context because context determines meaning. That's true not only of verses as a whole, that's true of words because words are used in different ways as well. And we know this even from English too. So Jesus here in Matthew 7 is continuing to speak to the new Israel, right? To those who have responded to Jesus's and John, the baptizer before him, they're preaching in the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's this nearness of the kingdom of heaven. Nearness, even in John and Jesus's day as well. And what we are taught here first in these opening five verses is that in judging, don't be a hypocrite. Right? Citizens of our Lord's kingdom are not to judge with hypocritical standards. Well, what does that even mean? Well, we're not to judge with double standards. I judge you one way and myself another way. Look at verses 2-5 again. Jesus says here, with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. Or literally, with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Right, pause there. You hypocrite. Right, Jesus here in these verses isn't telling us you need to ignore all of your brother's faults and sins. Jesus is not saying, and nor teaching, a tolerance for sin. He isn't saying we have to just let everything slide, just sweep things under the rug, never bring things up. He isn't saying that specks, you know what? They really don't matter. They're specks after all. They're so small, they're not even worth taking much time to look into. So leave your brother all alone. Right? Jesus is not saying any of those things in these verses. Right? Peter Leithart helps us here, and he says, we are to act in a way that will bring real justice in places where there is injustice and evil. And we do this not by refusing to resist evil, but refusing to resist by evil means, okay? Refusing to resist by evil means, that would be judging with double standards. That's an evil means, right? We're to resist that urge that we have. Jesus says to us, the measure or the standard that you are going to use is going to be used against you. And it could mean, very well could mean, that the measure that I use against you, you, the individual I use that against, will use that back toward me. Okay, that is what that could mean. But in context here, remember context determines meaning, it's more dreadful than that. Okay, because it's not just, Troy, I'm going to pick on you for a moment. It's not just I judge Troy with a certain standard and Troy turns around and judges me with that same standard. I mean, I would deserve that in one sense. But what the context is telling us here is that I judge Troy with a certain standard and God, the Father, judges me by the standard I just used on Troy. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying here. So the judgment that I'm going to use against you is the one that's going to be used against me. So if I'm unmerciful, if I am harsh and just a brute, well, you can expect the very same thing to be reciprocated back to you. Say, well, wait a minute, really? It really reminds me actually of Matthew chapter 6 after the Lord's Prayer, right? After the Lord's Prayer, verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, Jesus says to us there, that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, is what Jesus says there. So we had pointed that out, that one who has received the forgiveness of God, recognizing their sin and their rebellion against him, right, cannot help but forgive others, right? They are a forgiving person. Well, one who recognizes just the judgment that we deserve from God for our sins and has been shown mercy, it has been shown grace, not just when we first believe, but if we're honest, probably even this morning, yes, right? Let alone this last week, right? That mercy and grace that has been shown to us once again, then we would be ones who would not judge with hypocritical double standards at all. Paul really picks up on this as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. We won't spend much time here, but I think Paul very well picks up on this and really confirms for us that Jesus is also saying that it's not just another human might use the standard I use on them against me, but God will use the standard I use on others against me. Romans 2, let's look at verses 1-5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay? Jesus has already warned us against the hypocritical standards of the Pharisees as it related to giving, as it related to praying, as it related to fasting. And here, again, Jesus is warning us against the Pharisees and really many of the Jews hypocritical standard of judging others. Right? Paul calls the Jews out who would use a certain standard for the Gentile when judging them and the outsider, and yet would do the very same things. And we're given an exact example of this in the scriptures as well. You remember when Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, goes to Peter. He goes to Peter, who is sitting and enjoying table fellowship with Gentiles until brothers from James come to visit. And the brothers of James come and visit. Peter backs off away from them. And Paul calls him out on it. And he says, wait a minute, how could you, a Jew, expect Gentiles to live like a Jew when you, as a Jew, are living like a Gentile and doing exactly what they are doing? And of course, because nothing was wrong with that, right? So the great Peter is called out by Paul for his double standards. And the Jews certainly judged the Gentiles harshly, mercilessly. And James really picks up on this as well. James, the brother of Jesus, he says in James 2:13, the judgment without judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In God's kingdom, mercy and reconciliation triumph over judgment. So show mercy accordingly, believer. Show mercy accordingly. Right? Let's consider our various relationships just for a moment. Husbands and wives. Husbands, do you hold your wife to a stricter standard of behavior and attitude than you do yourself? Or wives, do you hold your husband to a stricter standard of behavior and of attitude than you do for yourself? Right? Judging them by their actions and you by your intentions, maybe, perhaps. Or do you lack mercy in the way that you judge your children's actions, parents, not probably realizing that the way they're acting likely, possibly, has been learned from you and me as their parents, right? In your responses to your children, would you want God responding to you that way? Or in responses to your spouse, right? Or in your responses to your friends, would you want God responding to you in that same manner? When we as parents seek to discipline our kids, when we do that angrily, we have not taken the log out of our eye first, and we do not see clearly to take the speck and to discipline them. As we are commanded to do, yes, we are in no position to do so. Right? There's a log in our eye. How in the world could we possibly see clearly to help our children? Are you satisfied with being everyone's personal speck inspector? Right? And just skip on the whole log remover type of business. There's a lot of log removing businesses this way too, aren't there? Of a different kind. But do you want others to judge you in the same way that you judge them? Let alone, as we pointed out, you want God to judge you in the way that you judge others. Do you have one another's good in mind, right? Do you generally have the other person's good in mind? Or just your own selfish gain? You know, you want to feel better about yourself because, they're not so great after all. Or do you just want to destroy your brother or your sister instead? Right? Your own selfish gain? When others don't act according to your standard, how do you respond? That's unacceptable. Well, unacceptable by God's standard or unacceptable by your standard? Right? The Pharisees, think of this with me for a moment. The Pharisees were oftentimes shocked by Jesus' actions, right? Shocked by him, right? He ate with tax collectors and sinners. Hey, you're not supposed to do that. He forgave sins. You're really not supposed to do that. He healed on the Sabbath. What's he doing? You can't do that, right? Jesus' disciples are plucking heads of grain with one washed hand. You can't do that either. Jesus talked to them, right? In all of these different ways, but Jesus is not measuring up to their standard. But Jesus is faithful in all of God's house as a son. And we see this in the church in many different ways and areas as well, right? When a personal conviction, you can have personal convictions, but when a personal conviction is elevated to the commandments of God, and you try to bind other Christians' consciences by those things, that's legalism. That's the type of judging that Jesus says, do not judge. Judge not. That's one of the examples of how you are not to judge by your own even personal convictions and now holding everybody else accountable to your own personal convictions. It's okay to have them. It's okay to talk to others about them and why you have them. But you cannot bind other Christian consciences to them. Because it causes you to look down on your brother or sister. I can remember, this relates even with moms, right? Moms have a challenging time, as most everybody knows, moms particularly, right? So two different moms could have the same principle in mind that they want to educate their children, and how they desire and want to educate their children may look a little differently. They both want to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They both have that principle. They both want to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Good principle, godly principle, one that they are called to follow. But two moms may differ in their method, okay? Don't judge another mom based on your method because it differs a little bit from your own. She uses what kind of homeschooling material? I thought she loved her children. You know, whatever it might look like. She sent her kid to where? You know, so we principles you want to follow, right? But moms, you know, you have so much already on your plate. Don't judge one another based upon the methods that you use to follow those godly principles that are laid out for us in Scripture. Right? We find those things far too many in churches, and ours certainly would be no exception. So what are we to do about it then? This type of judging of even personal convictions, of, you know, looking down on another brother or sister. Well, we aren't to judge hypocritically. We're not to judge with double standards, right? We see that. We're not to do so because, according to Jesus, we have to deal with personal sin first. Wait, when are members of Jesus' kingdom to judge? When we have cleared our eye. Right? When our eye is cleared, then we are in a better position. That's what Jesus says in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We talked about the eye a couple weeks ago. Eye is a lamp of the body, right? Because it takes in everything on the outside. And the eye is to be single, not evil. We also talked about the eye in the Bible is the organ of discernment, okay? We see that with Eve, right? She discerned that the tree was a delight to the eye and good for food and to make one wise. Of course, she made the wrong decision there, right? But she was discerning in the eye. And Lot, he discerned that the land of Sodom and Gomorrah was plentiful. It was like the garden of God. And his eye was set upon that land. And he would discern that that land was good. And so Lot took his flock and his servants down to that land. And we saw how that ended, right? So the eye is in discerning. So here's the thing. Think about that. This eye is discernment right here. You cannot possibly discern your brother or sister's condition rightly if you have a log in your eye. How could you possibly discern a brother or sister's condition rightly when you have a log in your eye? You can't. We say we want to help our brother see, but we're blinded by our own sin. Okay? We are quick to accuse others and to excuse ourselves. We are brutally honest with others and oddly silent when it comes to ourselves. We exaggerate another's faults to minimize our sins. It might just be faults, not even sins in their lives, but we'll exaggerate it to help us minimize our own sins. We like to feed our ego. We like to feed our pride. Never mind the train wreck that might be behind me, but as long as my ego and pride are being fed, then I'm okay. Right? Jesus has already spoken about judging in several ways in this sermon. And he's going to do so again, as we'll see next week. But previously, this is what Jesus said. Matthew 5, verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus points out in Matthew 6, we said this already, right? He points out in Matthew chapter 6 that we're not to be like the Pharisees who do and practice their righteousness for man's applause rather than for the Father's approval. Don't be like them. Well, Jesus is making a judgment when he says that. Well, he's Jesus. Well, what are their disciples to do? They're to observe the Pharisees and say, yeah, I see that. I see how they're doing everything for man's applause, praying loudly on the street corner, looking all gloomy while they're fasting, right? Giving sums of money, never sacrificially, that others can see, right? Everything is being done. Well, what are the disciples doing in each of these cases? They're told, don't be like that, right? They're making judgments. Don't be like that. They're making judgments there. And throughout Matthew 5, Jesus lays his word alongside that of his father's. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus is not trumping the father's word. He's laying his words alongside the father's. And as Moses went up the mountain to receive the law from God. Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up the mountain, not just to receive the law, but to give the law. He is the divine lawgiver here, right? He's like Moses, but far greater than Moses as well. He exceeds that of Moses. And then throughout those verses of Matthew 5, we're told that anger, name-calling, and hatred make you guilty of murder. Lust makes you guilty of adultery. And if you call sin, sin today, based upon God's word, again, not what you think, but based upon God's word, you are liable to be rebuked by Matthew 7:1 from somebody. Judge not that you be not judged, even maybe a Christian. Judge not that you be not judged. But that's a poor understanding of the verse here. Jesus points out to his disciples also, as we'll see next week, that the way you tell who a false prophet is, the way you tell who a wolf in sheep's clothing, and the wolves in sheep's clothing, who they are, is by their fruit. Right? You observe their fruit. You make judgments based upon the fruit that you see. What kind of fruit are they bringing forth? Is it good or is it bad? What kind of fruit do they bring forth? And as we've been listening to Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount, then this is what we could say. When are we to judge? Judge after you have mourned over your own sin. Right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right? We are to mourn over our own sin and our own state first before God. And that's in progression. That comes second after blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt before God. I'm bankrupt before him. And then we mourn over our sinful state. That puts us in out of danger, and I think that puts us in the right perspective so that we cannot judge our brother to make ourselves feel good, right? But rather mourn over our brother's sin, recognizing what that does in our relationship to God, because we've experienced, we know that first and foremost. You come to your brother like this. You come to your brother who has a debt of 100 denarii as one who knows your own debt before God is 10,000 talents. You see Matthew 18 for that. Trusting the Father and imitating him because we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. That sets us in the right pursuit of a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Trusting the Father and imitating him. And in verse 6 of our chapter here today, we find once again that in trusting, we're to always turn to the Father. Look at verse 6 again with me. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, one interpretation is studying this week. One interpretation of these verses is this. It says that dogs and pigs are wicked people. And it says that we shouldn't share the gospel with anybody who is hostile and hard-hearted. Don't share the gospel with anybody who's hostile, hard-hearted, like pigs and like dogs are wicked people. They'll turn and attack you. Don't ever share the gospel with people who are wicked and hostile and hard-hearted. And I thought, so did Jim Elliot make a wrong decision going to a hostile indigenous people? I'm not going to say that, you know, because though he did lose his life, his wife, widow, I guess at that point, right, Elizabeth Elliot, and one of the other, and the pilot's sister, and some others went to the same people, and many of them, most of the tribe, it seemed like, believed in the Lord, including the one who killed Jim and some of the pilots and other men with him, the five missionaries who went there, right? And the reality, too, as we reflect on Scripture, we're all enemies of God. We're all hostile to God, so then nobody's to be saved. Like, I don't see that interpretation here. That's a poor understanding, right? Dogs and pigs throughout Scripture oftentimes refer to Gentiles, yeah. And keep in mind, Gentiles and those who don't believe the Lord, because Paul, I read to us in Philippians 3, look out for the dogs, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Right? Jews, even Jews who don't believe. And even the connection of dogs and holy things together, we can find in the Old Testament. Right? Let me give you one example. Exodus chapter 22, verse 31. Remember, this is where God has entered into covenant with the people of Israel in Exodus 19. He's given them the law, the Ten Commandments, as we call it in Exodus 20. And he gave them the law. Why? Because I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? Because I am your God, you are to obey my commands. Not obey my commands, so I'll be your God. It's always been the same, Old and New Testament. I am your God. This is how you are to follow me. Right? This is how you gain the Father's approval. God is holy. You can't just approach him willy-nilly, right? So he's showing and giving them the law to understand how they are to approach God. So Exodus 22, verse 31 says this: you shall be consecrated to me. You shall be set apart for me. Right? Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. So you go out in the field and you see clearly one beast has torn another beast to shreds, except for this one backstrap. Wow, that backstrap still looks really good. I'll just help myself to that one part that's still good and leave the rest to the birds of the air and, you know, other things. No, that's not how that works. It says, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat of any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. Well, what do I do with it? You shall throw it to the dogs. The meat's unclean. Throw it to the dogs. Dogs are unclean. Throw it to them. They're the ones who get it. Food torn by wild beasts or other beasts is unclean for you. You are to be consecrated, set apart for me, God says. So you throw it to the dogs. On the other hand, if God gives you something holy, you're to keep it holy. Right? So I think of the priest in this case, thinking of food. Right? Some of the sacrifices were completely burned up, the whole burnt offering, right? But some of the sacrifices, a portion was given then to the priest, and along with sometimes the bread offerings, the grain offerings, I should say, as well, right? So those things were apart. And if those things were holy to the Lord, they were to be eaten in a common place? No. They had to be eaten in a holy place, right? If something's given to you that's holy, you keep it holy. Well, Christian, you're hagias, you're holy ones, saints. To keep it holy, maintain holiness before God, ourselves. Pearls are valuable. Pearls add adornment. Moms, if any of you get pearls today, don't throw them to pigs. It's one piece of advice, I guess. Not all of what Jesus is trying to say here, but don't do that. It's just a friendly reminder. If you don't get pearls, don't get mad at your husband either. I'll try to add that one in there too, okay, or your children. But pearls are valuable. Pearls are pretty. Pearls add adornment, right? It'd be foolish to throw them to the pigs. He said, dogs and pigs, they're representative of Gentiles. So what about, then what are holy things? What are pearls? Well, those receiving the kingdom, as Jesus is talking to those who have come to him, Kingdom Living 101, those who receive the kingdom are receiving something of significant value. So great, in fact, it is worth selling all that you have in order to gain it, the pearl of great price. Right? The kingdom and the gifts of the kingdom are what Jesus has in mind here, about the pearl and the holy things. Don't entrust the holy things, don't entrust pearls to dogs and to pigs. Entrust them to your Heavenly Father. In one sense, don't build up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Entrust everything to the Father. And let me give you an example of what Jesus means here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Okay, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites are soundly defeated by the Philistines again. And they decide, hey, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it here. And we could say, well, great, they're seeking after God. Well, no, they weren't. Right? Yes, the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat on top and the cherubim with their wings extended, was the place of God's glory and dwelling here on earth. But that's not why they were going to get the Ark of the Covenant. They were just getting it because it was like a relic. It was a good luck charm. We'll bring it into camp, and then we're going to win. So they bring it into camp. There's a mighty shout, and the Philistines start to fear. And then what happens? Well, the result is that the dogs and the pigs, the Philistines, trampled the Israelites underfoot, turned and attacked them, and 30,000 Israelites died that day. When you treat something holy as though it were unholy, you are throwing your pearls before pigs, and they'll turn and trample you, and dogs will turn and attack you. When you treat something holy as though it were unholy, that's what Jesus has in mind. Don't entrust the kingdom of God nor its treasures to dogs and pigs. And don't expect to be delivered by setting your hope on certain political alliances taking place either. But the Israelites did this. Oh no, the Assyrians are going to attack us. Let's turn to dogs and pigs to protect us from dogs and pigs. Come on, let's find somebody over here to help us defeat the Assyrians. That didn't work. The northern tribes fell, 722. It just doesn't work. And in the first century, the Jews are excited to shove out all the Christians and run them out of Jerusalem, right? Great persecution arose after the martyrdom and the killing of Stephen, that only the apostles were left there in Jerusalem. All the other Christians scattered, gone. But the Jews were probably ecstatic about this. They were excited that the Romans were against them as well. But in 70 AD, dogs and pigs came and trampled Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. But that doesn't surprise us, does it? Because it was this very same Jews who took the pearl of great price, who took the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they handed him over to the pig Herod and to the dog Pilate. Right, that's what took place. And connecting this to what preceded, we are not to stand over our brother or our sister and condemn them while we do the very same things. Do not condemn your brother or sister and think that you are in a good spot in the kingdom of heaven, or in a safe spot in the kingdom of heaven. In order to keep the kingdom, in order to remove the log out of your eye, what is it that we have to do? We have to turn to the Father in prayer. And that's where Jesus turns us and our attention to once again. Jesus exemplifies what prayer ought to look like in our lives throughout his life and ministry, going and spending that time with his Father. And in his Sermon on the Mount, we've already seen him turn our attention to prayer. He's given us the Lord's Prayer. And again, Jesus turns his disciples to prayer. And I thought for a moment, I said, well, why again? Right? Why twice in the Sermon on the Mount does Jesus turn his disciples' attention to prayer? Right? He's already taught us not to pray like hypocrites to be seen by them, not to pray like Gentiles to try to manipulate God by your many words. Right? Don't be like them either. He's taught us the Lord's Prayer. Why are you being taught about prayer again? Well, one reason could be that the Gentiles are mentioned again. Gentiles were mentioned before the Lord's Prayer. The Gentiles are mentioned here in verse 6 again. And more likely, however, seems the fact that Jesus is reminding us of our dependence on the Father. Prayer always reveals our dependence upon the Father. We need to trust in him. There's not another option. All throughout the sermon, Jesus wants us to look to the Father to bring the kingdom, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look to the Father to bring the kingdom. And so we trust and depend on him to do that. Jesus, in verses similar to what we looked at last week, says in Luke 12, 31, instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So pray. Ask, seek, and knock, verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open. All three of these verbs, ask, seek, knock, are commands. They are known as present imperatives. What you need to know about that is you are to persistently ask, seek, and knock. Remember the persistent widow? What a gal. Right, she went to the judge again and again, would not let the judge have any rest at all until she received justice. And finally, the judge is just fearful, not of God, fearful he's going to be worn out by the woman. He says, I don't care about people. I don't respect man, and I don't fear God. But so this woman doesn't wear me out. I'll just give the justice that she keeps begging me for. And then it said, of course, God's not like that judge at all. That should motivate you to prayer. That's the idea of that passage, is to motivate you to prayer. Ask, seek, and knock are even best understood, I think, in an ascending order. Ask, seek, knock. Right? We are continually asking, continually seeking, continually knocking. Right? Jesus said to us, don't worry. Don't be burdened by the cares of this world, Christian. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So let me ask you, is your asking, seeking, and knocking for the good of the kingdom of God, or for the good of your kingdom of one? Does your asking, seeking, and knocking now reveal that God is your master, or someone or something else is your master? We want the kingdom. We're to come knocking at the door, asking God, our Father, to give it to us, to give us what we need to receive it, our daily bread, forgiveness of our trespasses, and help when we are tempted. Augustine, the early church father, said this, for what would God not now give to sons when they ask, when he has already granted this very thing, namely, that they might be sons? Consider your adoption as God's sons, and you come to realize how ridiculous the notion is that God would withhold anything that wouldn't be for your good or our good. Right? As great as your earthly father might be, your heavenly father is infinitely times better. and provides good gifts for his children. And that's what Jesus points to. Right? Even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to kids. Right? Which of you will say if his son asks him for bread, verse 9, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Right? Do we think God is this like divine withholder, that he doesn't delight to give good gifts to his children? Right? That he only wants us to suffer? Yeah, and that's it. Just suffer in this life. Well, you're right. I mean, you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Now, Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. That is true. But our Father in good heaven delights to give good things to those who ask him. In fact, every good gift you do have and every perfect gift you do have has come from above. It's come from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Earthly fathers, there's variation and shadow due to change. I can testify to that. But not with the Heavenly Father. He is faithful. He is good. So when Jesus says, if you then who are evil, like I don't think he's making a statement just about our inherent sinful, selfish nature, okay? If even evil parents know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will the Father give the good gifts of the kingdom to those who ask? And how are we to ask? Well, prayer presupposes faith. We have to have faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who he's speaking to here. Those who have come to him, repented and come to him. We want to pray confidently. Don't be like a wave of the sea that's just tossed about to and fro. And how do we pray confidently? Well, it comes with an understanding of God's word. We are better equipped to pray according to God's will and to align our lives according to God's will when we know his word. When we know his word. So let that be a call to all of us to know it more fervently. Because it's God who we want to love and know. And Jesus then says in verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Right, so much in Jesus' sermon, as we have seen, focuses on our relationship with each other. Right? Jesus is concerned about this relationship, this horizontal relationship with one another. Yes, first and foremost, it's always our relationship with God, but he's concerned about this relationship too. And since so much depends on us having a right relationship with each other, let us treat each other as we would want to be treated. Parents repeat that every single day, it seems like, right? To remind our children to treat one another as you would want to be treated, not do to them as they did to you. No. That, you're putting it backwards. Hey, I just did to them that they did to me. That's not what Jesus was saying. Do to them what you wanted them to do to you. It's a concept that you just got to keep repeating to ourselves as adults as well, I think. Or think of it this way. Treat your brother and sister as Jesus has treated you. There's a good standard to follow. How has Jesus treated you? Oh, that's how you're to treat one another. And in so doing, this is the law and the prophets, right? This is the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in so fulfilling the second great commandment is you love your neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor unless you first love God. And we first love God because God first loved us, right? So it all goes, glory all goes back to him. He first loved us. And we in turn reciprocate that love back to him, and we reciprocate that love back to him by showing love to one another as well. Jesus stepped in front of his bride to protect her there in the Garden of Gethsemane. When this motley crew comes out with Judas, he steps in front of the disciples and protects his bride. He lays down his life for us and for our brothers and sisters in the Lord as well. Are we not then to lay down our lives for one another? Then we go to the other extreme. Instead, we sometimes seek to condemn them by our judging. So ask God for help. Our call to prayer is really a call for humility. Prayer is not a sign of weakness, right? It's a sign of pure recognition of who we are and who God is. We recognize our inability and our need for God's help all the time. We needed his help. We needed his grace when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And having been brought in by the grace of God, may we never think that we can go forward apart from that grace. And the grace that we have received from the Father has been grace received that it may be grace given and shown to one another too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your word. And Father, this command to holy living, this command, as Jesus tells us, to be perfect as you are perfect, to reach that level, Father, is high. And Father, we are so weak. And we have failed so miserably. We are so thankful and grateful that Jesus is a perfect Savior. As we confess our sins to you, Once more, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us for the ways that we sit in judgment upon one another, Lord God, without having first examined our own hearts and approaching our brother or our sister out of a genuine love, concern for them and for their relationship with you, God. Forgive us when we've had selfish motives in our prayers, desiring to build our kingdom of one rather than seeking first your kingdom and righteousness. God, reorient our hearts and our minds to seek first your kingdom and righteousness, to be for the good of our brother and our sister here within our own church, brothers and sisters throughout our community as well. And Father, in so doing these things, may the world see our good works and give glory to you, our Father, who is in heaven. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.